to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Seeing Don up here makes me feel like I'm home in Virginia when you have your clean bib overalls on. You know it's Sunday. Time to go to church. Oh, excuse me, to the assembly. Want to maintain accuracy. Well, it's good to be back. It's good to be here and to be able to share with you again from the Word of God. When I was called and told the subject to which I was to address, I immediately felt that I was going to be the speaker the whole weekend. The man of God in the home and in the assembly, and I thought, well, there's at least three messages here, one on each part. We lost something. If anybody found Brother Don's plane, let him know. And so I quickly started moving through my Bible and looking through a concordance, and I couldn't find out where the Word of God actually talked about a man of God in the home and in the world and in the assembly. And so we will address that tonight, but we want to look at the subject of the man of God. And I believe that the Spirit of God purposely doesn't address that title to those different spheres independently for a reason. I think we'll see that as we move through. One is this, because you should be no different in any sphere where you are. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and have been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Deuteronomy chapter 33, if you would, and verse 1. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." As I study through my Bible and as I look up the phrase man of God, I find something very interesting. Number one, I find this, that it's not a title that God just throws out for everyone. God is very cautious about this phrase. It's a phrase of possession on one hand. It's the man who God possesses. That's one. But then as I started looking at it and looking at the grammatical portion of it, I tried to find the preposition in there. And I tried to find that preposition to show me whether it's the man who's owned by God or who is for God. And found out, I started looking here, that there was no preposition. And really, what I found is simply this. It's a man who God is not ashamed to put his title on. A man to whom God will identify rather quickly with, and to the point to which he will put his name on him. Now, I hesitate to say some of these things, but first of all, I find this. I find that the phrase man of God is not used generically for every believer. I know the verse we read said, "But thou, O man of God," and I know that it says, "But the man of God might be fully furnished," but there's no place where it will say that every believer is the man of God. And I believe that it's a title to be cherished. When we go through the scriptures, as we will in just a moment, we'll find that very few men, one in the New Testament, and a handful in the Old Testament will call a man of God. It's a privilege. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to say to Timothy, "Live up to your calling. You're a man of God, Timothy." It's something to be taken not lightly, but with great dignity and great respect. And that's what exactly Paul is trying to say as he is dealing with Timothy. Now, as I said already, this phrase appears. It appears 77 times in your Bible. 55 times alone does it appear in 1 and 2 Kings, so that tells you something. And then, for one man, it appears over 23 times. It's the man Elisha. If ever there was a man who was a man of God, it was Elisha. A matter of fact, he has a unique word that is added to it that is not found with a particular individual anywhere else in the Bible. It is found in 2 Kings chapter 4 when the woman says to her husband, "But I perceive that this is a holy man of God." You know, today, brethren, we like to have famous men of God. We like to have popular men of God. We like to have men of God who have great ministries. And really, the phrase and the title man of God has nothing to do with popularity. It has nothing to do with the scope of your ministry. It has to do with the influence of your life. This woman didn't say, well, you know what? Look, here comes that guy again. Didn't I see him on Channel 6 in the big audience and he was preaching away? And I mean, isn't that the man on the corner with the big church? I think that's the man. I saw him one time standing on the corner with all those people and shaking hands. She said, you know, when this man goes by, I perceive there's something different about this man. This man is a holy man of God. We've got to take our eyes off of trying to be the popular man of God and being holy men of God. That's what it boils down to. If that wasn't the case, we'd have never had our scriptures, because we're reminded in the New Testament that the scriptures came to us by holy men of God. Holy men of God. What a privilege. What a title there is to be called a man of God. Now, we'll look at a moment at some of the specifics, and we'll look at some of the characteristics, but I think it would be good for a moment to go down the list and just name and look at some of the people who were called men of God and look at the context, because I believe God lists them individually. He doesn't use the title for everybody, but he uses it specifically because what he's going to do is teach an aspect by that person's life of what it means to be a man of God. And I believe that's why Elisha, and we'll look at him a little bit more than the others, because the Spirit of God spends chapters upon chapters in Elisha's life and calling him a man of God as many times as the Spirit of God does. Now, the first person we see, and we read it here in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, is Moses. Moses is called a man of God. Now, this is the first mention of it. One of the principles that we do not use very much in our Bible studies is a principle called terminal points. Terminal points, if you ever take a train or a plane, hopefully you leave from somewhere and you get somewhere. When you read your Bible, there are always terminal points. Your Bible begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. That's a terminal point. God is saying, I want to get you from the beginnings of spiritual things to the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ. When I study a book, when I study a chapter, I always ask, Lord, is there a terminal point? And in the subject of man of God, there is. It starts in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, with Moses, and it ends in the verse that we read in 2 Timothy, where the last time it appears, it begins with Moses because he's a picture of the man of God being a blessing. And it ends in 2 Timothy, where we read in chapter 3, verse 17, because it ends with the Word of God making him that way. And if we're ever to be men of God, and we're ever to be people to whom God will associate his name specially and in a very unique way in identifying us with him, it is because we know the Word of God. The Word of God has equipped us. We're serious about the Word of God, and people can recognize that. People can see that in our lives. And the first reason, it starts right here in chapter 33, is this: a blessing. God expects the man of God to be a blessing, not a hindrance. Not a divisor, not somebody who causes division or draws people to himself, but a person who is really a blessing to the people of God. The very first place that God associates the title man of God with Moses is here he is conferring a blessing to the people of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be a blessing to the people of God. It's not so today. And there are many men who are more concerned about popularity and more concerned about the influence of their ministry and the size of their ministry and everything else rather than being a blessing. And because of that, we have assemblies that are dividing. We have assemblies that are polarizing. We have assemblies with all kinds of problems. And it's not because we're holy men of God. If we're holy men of God, the first thing we're going to realize is, I'm going to be a blessing. And then I'm going to realize it's going to come because God's going to equip me by his word. We need to be serious about the word of God. Now, when I first became a Christian in 1972, my boss, I was working for the telephone company as an installer, and my boss was a believer. He was an elder in the assembly. He went to be with the Lord 2 years ago. But my boss, it was interesting because I would look at my orders during the day, and one day I was looking through my orders, and I said, you know what? Look at this. I said, I've got to put a phone in Dr. Ted Place's house. He's the guy on the radio, the Christian teacher. He teaches of family counseling. And Bob says, well, what time do you think you'll be there? And I said, well, I'll probably be there around 11 o'clock. He said, I'll meet you there. And about 11 o'clock, I got out to Dr. Place's house, and I knocked on the door, and he said, yes. I said, I'm from the telephone company. He took me, and he said, I want you to put the extension over here. Back in those days, we had to run our wire around the house. We didn't have pre-wire. And so I said, well, thank you very much. I'll get about my business. And I started running wire around the outside, and as I did, Bob showed up. He came around the back, and as always, he was singing a hymn. So I started singing a hymn with him, and the two of us in the backyard were singing a hymn, and we're working away, and a little head popped out over the window. And it was Ted. And he said, man, you guys sing like Baptists. And I didn't know what a Baptist sung like because I was just newly saved, so I didn't really say anything. And so my boss said, nope, just sinners saved by grace. He said, oh, brethren, I'll be right out. And so he came out around the back. He came out to where I was working. And he looked at me and he said, young man, I want to tell you something. He said, I just want to tell you one thing. You're associated and you're fellowshipping with a group of people who I can tell you without a blink of the eye that they know the Word of God. Not today. No, sir, I'm sorry. God help us. That was the reputation in 1972 when I became a Christian. And so my boss, anyway, said to him, well, tell me, you know the brethren? He said, oh, yeah, I remember the Lord with them sometimes when I'm up in West Palm Beach. And he said, really? He said, well, how did you like that? He said, man, it was the best thing in the world. My boss, having the spiritual discernment of the long-horned bull, said, well, really, you know, the Bible says, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. And with that, Ted Place went storming in the house, and he left. My point is simply this. We were associated with being people by other Christians who are people who know the Word of God. We need to get back to that because we're not going to be recognized. When that woman in 2 Kings chapter 4 saw Elisha walking down the street, she said, I perceive he's a holy man of God. There was something about his life. There was something about his demeanor. The Word of God had changed him in some way. If you look at, and don't do this for the sake of time, but if you were to look at Judges, you'd find in Judges, in the book of Judges chapter 13, an angelic messenger. And he is called a man of God. And I believe there's a point there, too. God is saying this. As men of God, God is not ashamed to identify with that person and put his name upon that person because, number one, he's a blessing, and number two, he realizes he's my messenger. He represents me. You know, it's a sad thing in our country when we have to send ambassadors to foreign countries to represent our president. Wouldn't you like to be one? I don't think I would. I don't want to represent him. Now, brethren, when we go out in the world, if we're going to be men of God, we need to realize who we represent. That truth has got to be burned into our heart that when we go out there, that gives me a boldness and that gives me a confidence and that lets me hold my head up high. I don't shun myself when I tell people I'm a Christian. I stand there and I represent the Lord to some of these people. Then we move on to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and you'll find a prophet who spoke to Eli. We find this, that the man of God gives direction from God. In 1 Samuel 9:6, we find Samuel, same thing. In 1 Kings 12:22, we find Shimei, who speaks to the body about unity in the body. He speaks to believers about unity of the body. Don't go against them. Don't fight against them. You know, we're going to see this in just a moment in the life of Elisha. One of the traits of being a man of God is having a heart for the Lord's people. Elisha had a heart for the Lord's people that when he stood there in front of a wicked man who was going to kill his own boss, and then he was going to turn around and mistreat the people of God, it says he fixed his eyes upon him, and he started to weep and he started to cry. And he said to him, why are you doing that? Why are you looking at me and crying? And he said, because you're going to treat and mistreat the people of God. When was the last time you wept because you heard about the condition of the people of God? See, the man of God is totally consumed with the blessing the people of God, with being a messenger for God, with giving direction from God, with the unity in the body. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we have that story about the man of God who came to the city. He pronounced judgment, or he pronounced the word of God, and then he left, and while he was reclining, an older prophet came to him and said, and lied to him. And he listened, and because he did, he lost his life. Remember that one? A lot of lessons there, but there is one lesson, it's this, that a man of God needs to realize the high and lofty calling, and that he only answers to the Lord, and you better not let anyone else, I don't care who they are, influence you against the message of the word of God. Oh, he's an older prophet. Doesn't matter. Did God say that? No, then don't go with it. But he's more influential, and you know what? He's real powerful, and doesn't matter. In Ezekiel chapter 2, you'll find something. In Ezekiel chapter 2, when Ezekiel called the Lord, one of the things he said to Ezekiel is, now go home, because men are going to come, and they're going to bind you and try to lead you about. And I don't believe what he was saying is, like Isaiah, they're going to come and bind you, and they're going to torture you and kill you. What he was saying is, now that my calling's upon you, you need to be careful, because men are going to try and come to you and influence you. And they're going to try and attach you and bring you all about and lead you all about. We need to be very careful that we maintain accuracy to the calling of God, to the Word of God, because that's why God identifies and puts that special name upon us, men of God. And I don't care who comes along and tries to influence you. I don't care whether it's Billy Graham. I don't care if it's whoever. If they come the wrong way and influence you out of what God has called you to do and the message found in the Word of God, then you're in for a hard time. That's what happens. He dies. God says, I'm not fooling around here. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 18, we find Elisha being called the man of God, and in the context, he imparts life. He lays out and imparts life. That's one of the callings of the man of God. Do you realize that? Do you know, sometimes we go out in the world, and sometimes we get intimidated by our neighbors, and sometimes we get intimidated by our workplace, and we really feel like, well, I don't know whether I should really speak, and, you know, I don't know whether I should really do this, and what if I do, and, you know, I'm the only one in the school who does this, and you know, I'm the only believer around here, and, you know, you feel like you're the minority, and it kind of quenches your desire to share and quenches your desire to be a testimony. And what you really need to realize is that you're God's representative to go out in that world. And I would remind you of, once again, the book of Ezekiel back towards the end when he gets a vision from the outside of that millennial temple. And he sees the altar and he says this, that there's, I see some water dripping off the horn of that altar, and it goes a certain amount of cubits and it's ankle deep, it goes a certain amount of cubits and it's knee deep, and then it goes even further and it's waist deep, it's over our shoulders. And then he says this, it's so fast and so wide that you can't even contend with it. Now, he's speaking of the work of Christ and the Spirit that flows from the work of Christ. And some people are trickling, some people are ankle, some people are knee-deep, but one thing about it is this. He said it goes all to the dead places. And everywhere there's death, it imparts a new life and issues in every kind of life. That's evangelism. When you go out in the world as a man of God, you realize this. Everywhere you go should be the image of God, should be the essence of God. God is Spirit, God is life, and that should be the impartation. You go out in the dark world, but you're light. You go out in a decaying world, but you're salt. You're going out into a dead world, but you're light. Think of that. And everywhere you go and the Spirit of God goes in you, He should impart life and have the ability to do that. Think of yourself that. You're a blessing there. Don't think you're in the minority. You're God's representative, and you're there to impart a blessing. Now, let me just remind you of that. That's true in the home, too, isn't it? That's true in the assembly, too, isn't it? All these are true in every one of these spheres of life. You're to be a blessing in your home, men. You're to be God's representative there. You're to be the one who speaks for God and gives direction from God. And you're to be the one who issues in life and upholds the word of God. And you're to be a blessing to your family. And one of the things I see that really, and I spoke about this life and this last night in the Bible study, one of the things I've seen the devil has done is through the world system and through his deceit is to tear down the headship of Christ through the man in the home and in the assembly. And now we have a dominance of women, and there's a multiplicity of women and abundance of women, and where are all the men? Where are they? When I moved in 1986 to Danville, Virginia and we started building the assembly building there, there were 22 people meeting in a storefront. And might I say that at least 70% were women? And what we had to do is start to pray and work and see the Lord start to bring those men in and start to bring the assembly into balance and to bring the home into the place where it should be. Now, before we get too long-winded, and, you know, somebody told me tonight as I was coming in, well, you don't have to worry about going overtime tonight because all they're going to do is sleep when you get done. So, you know, I wouldn't do that to you. I want you to turn for a moment because we want to go to the New Testament before we do. But I want to give a jump through the life of Elisha's life, because I believe it's no accident. And people in Asheville, we've gone through this, so they can just sit there and just they don't have to pay attention because they know this already. So I'm just kidding. Stan's saying yes. Stan's not going to talk to me now. First Kings. See, some of you are so quiet you don't know where we're turning. First Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. The life of Elisha is so wonderful. You know, we always hear about Elijah. We always hear about Elijah. We never hear that much about Elisha. And yet you go home, and you get out your concordance or your laptop, whatever it is, and you look up the phrase, man of God, you'll find that nobody in the Bible was called a man of God more than him. And when you think about it, if I was to ask you, who rose somebody from the dead? Who multiplied the food? You'd say, the Lord Jesus. Elisha did all that too. You'll find almost everything the Lord Jesus did at some point in time, Elisha does too. He's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, and it's no wonder that the Spirit of God puts that name, man of God, right next to Elisha's life. Now, Elisha's life is very important, and it's very easy to see how it unfolds. His life divides up into thirds. And let me just give this to you real quick, and you can take this home on your own and put the meat on the bones. In 1 Kings 19:19 to 2 Kings chapter 2:25, we have the first third of his life. And we see how the man of God is made. We find in this portion Elijah discipling. We find the Spirit of God bringing them together and working in his life to bring him to a joyful surrender. He's willing to burn his, kill his oxen. He's willing to joyfully burn the plow. He's willing to leave his family behind. We see joyful surrender. We see him traveling with in 2 Kings chapter 2. He's traveling with Elijah. He goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. And we find that that's important too, because the man of God is made. The man of God is not born naturally. God makes men of God. And he does so because what he does is he works in the person's heart to joyfully surrender. He brings a discipler along to disciple. And then he, in that discipling, teaches him certain lessons. Why Gilgal? Why Bethel? Why Jericho? Why Jordan? Because each one of those places speak of a lesson that had to be learned, doesn't it? Gilgal, the place of the cutting off. The place of totally dedication to the Lord, getting rid, cutting off of that flesh. Bethel, the house of God. Interesting. At Bethel, Jacob had to learn it wasn't Bethel, it was El Bethel. It wasn't the house of God that was important. He would finally say, wait, it's the El, the God of the house of God. There were lessons that were learned in every one of these places. Jericho, the battle is the Lord. Jordan. I mean, all these men of the man of God, it takes time to be a man of God. God must disciple that person through somebody. He'll take them through the events of life. He'll take them to his own Gilgal, his own Bethel, his own Jericho. You just don't go to sleep one night and find a verse in your devotions and say, well, you know, this is great. Now I'm a man of God. You're not to lay hands on any man suddenly. You're not to take a novice and force him. That is the ploy of the devil, because pride will come in. There are lessons to be learned. You know, we talk about the subject of a man of God. Let me tell you, it takes time. God must make you. God must mold you. God must teach you certain lessons. And then he worked with him from there. And it's amazing. Elijah says, Elijah, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, you know what? I want a double portion of your spirit. And I believe it's a small s there. What he was saying is this. The greatest legacy that you can ever leave is your imprint in another person's life. And what he's saying is, I want to be like you. I want to be just like you, but twice as much. That's a blessing. That's a compliment. What he's saying is you're the kind of... I look at your character. You know, when people meet me and then they meet my son, they say, man, he's just like you. Well, that's what Elijah was saying. And Elisha was asking for. Elisha was saying, I want a double portion of that. And Elijah looks at him and he says, now listen, I can't promise that. That's a hard thing. But I can tell you how you know. When God comes to take me and I get pulled up in that whirlwind and you see me in that, you'll know that you're going to be that man. What's he talking about? He's saying to be a man of God, you have to have something. It's called spiritual focus. You have to have spiritual sight. What is he saying? Well, listen, the 50 sons of the prophet, they come along and they say, hey, we got to go find his body. The old man got sucked up in a storm. Elisha says, boy, you guys missed the mark. They didn't have spiritual focus. Elijah says, when you see me in the storm and you know it's not happening by accident, I'm going to be with the Lord. When, listen, brethren, you can't be a man of God until you see the man in the storm in every event of your life. That's spiritual focus. You can't just fall apart at every second. You just can't, everything can't be out of control. You've got to have spiritual focus. That's the sign that you're a man of God. And it's at that point that the mantle falls and he grabs that mantle. And I believe what he does here, I don't believe he took that mantle in anger and smote that water in anger. I believe something interesting happens here. It says in verse 13 of chapter 2, he took up the mantle. And he fell and he went back and he stood by the bank of Jordan. Why? Because he saw Elijah do it. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and he smote the waters and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he smote the waters parted and he went. Now what's happening here? I'll tell you what's happening. He's not, first of all, mad at God for taking his discipler. He's not saying, oh, where's the God? No, I can't believe this happened. He just smites the haphazardly the water. He knows, listen, he knows it's time for him to step up to the plate and either swing or sit down. And that's the way it is when you're a young man. And God has brought you through Gilgal and brought you through Jordan and brought you over here. And he's taught you all these lessons. And the man of God now who has helped you is going to get out of the way. And what you'll find is this. He realized it. He grabbed the mantle, which speaks of the Spirit of God. It speaks of his whole ministry. He takes it. He assumes that responsibility. And now he's the man of God. And from this point, he's called the man of God. And he realizes it. And from here on out, it's no more longer, where is Elijah? But he says, where is the God of Elijah? Now, let me speak to you young men. Not many of you looked up when I said that. When I first became a Christian, the man that led me to the Lord discipled me. He met me every day for lunch in my telephone truck. For 2 years, we sat together, and I ate sandwiches while he just taught me. I went every night to his house when there wasn't a meeting. I learned. I was discipled. And then 2 years later, the Lord moved him to another job and me to another job. And I got so resentful that I stopped going to the chapel for about a year or two. But I tell you what, weaning is a hard process, isn't it? I don't think that's what Elijah's saying here. I believe Elijah's saying, now it's my turn. I take the mantle. It's my responsibility. He did a miracle with the mantle. Now it's my turn. And he says, now my eyes are on the God of Elijah. And he starts his ministry. Now he's a man of God. Now he's going to be called the man of God. And now the second third of his life starts. And now the second third is from 2 Kings 3:1 through 2 Kings 7:16. And all they are is nine miracles. Nine miracles. And there's a reason why. The first section tells me the how I become a man of God. God makes me. The second one tells me the content of my life. One miracle after another. You know what? Isn't it a miracle that you're a man of God if you are? And you know what God expects once you are called a man of God? The only explanation is the Spirit in your life. One miracle after another. No, I'm not talking about healing and all these other. I'm talking about that there's no explanation for your life to other people, but there is God there. It's one miracle after another, after another, after another. And each one of those nine miracles will portray what our ministries should contain an aspect of. And it's one word, grace. And each one of those nine miracles speaks about some aspect of the grace of God. And to be a man of God, what God is saying to your life is, you have to be a gracious person. That means I know I have what I have by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so I can be gracious to other people too. We've heard that already in our messages. And so one miracle after another miracle. And then we find this. In 2 Kings 8:1 through 2 Kings 13:25, the last third of his life. Now here's where you really have to focus your attention. And don't miss it because this is really wonderful. These are the results of being a man of God. And I really pray that you would pay attention just for a moment. Really, don't worry about notes. Just pay attention. You can get a copy of the tape, send a love gift. We suggest $20 gift if you send it. And ask for offer 151. And if you do, we'll send a picture of Donald Wahlberg signed besides that. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, we're talking about men of God. We're talking about being men of God in the assembly. We're talking about men of God in the home. We're talking about being men of God in the world. What should be the result? Notice I say result. We don't produce these things. The Spirit of God makes us into the man of God. The Spirit of God gives us a supernatural part of our life. He produces results in our lives. And those results are what other people see and say, truly, this must be a holy man of God. We don't wear shirts to say holy men of God. We don't have to tell everyone. When somebody comes up to you and says, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian businessman. Get out of the way. Because you know you're in for it. Don't tell me. Just show me you're a Christian businessman. Give me your product free. I love it. Now, if you're an insurance salesman, you might get mad at me, but the last time I had talked with a Christian insurance man, he told me, but I have your best in mind. I said, if you do, give me the policy free because I can't afford it. And he left. Now, what can we expect to be the results of our life? Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, through 6, we have a king and a servant. And the servant is sitting before the king, and the king says, tell me some Elisha stories. I've got to know about Elisha. He said, well, I can think of one. There was this older woman. Let me tell you the first result of being a man of God. Testimony. Do people ever ask other people about your life? What is with that guy anyway? What is with her? Why did he do this? You know, there was just someone stops and asks directions. How do you get to the chapel? Oh, you mean those strange people over there on the corner? That's good. You don't fit into the mold. Testimony. A matter of fact, as he's talking about the woman and what happened, he says, oh, there she is now. Ask her. And because of his testimony, he's not even there. Elisha's not even there. But because of this one talking to, you'll never know when a slave will talk to a king about your testimony. I tell you what, I've had the privilege in the last 16 years of traveling all around the United States. And I'll tell you this, it never amazes me when I meet somebody and say, you know, someone gave me a tape of you. It was a real blessing. I'm like, I'm glad. I'm glad it was. you'll never know who is talking to someone else about you. You can't sit there and say, well, you know, my one life doesn't really matter. I'm insignificant. No. You say, I'm going to be a man of God. I'm going to let God make me into a man of God. I'm going to be a blessing to others. And the first result is I'm going to have a testimony. And you don't have to share your testimony. Others share your testimony. And it's nice at camp where we stand up and have testimony services. But wouldn't it be nice if we stood up and told the kids, you give a testimony about somebody that was here and what they meant in your life. That's a testimony. And so what the first thing we find is this, testimony. Then in chapter 8, verse 7, it's when Elijah stares back at Hazael and he cries. This is the one I told you about. Remember I told you? He's sent over and the king wants to know, am I going to die? Am I going to die? No, you'll get well from this thing, but this guy standing in front of me is going to kill you eventually. You know what's amazing? Our God knows everything. You know, you said amen before, and not one person said amen just then. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because we don't live like that anymore. We don't. And I don't mean we just live in sin because we don't think. I mean, we get discouraged. Why? God knows everything. Something shocks God. God's not there saying, oh, Bobby, what did you do that for? Now I've got to change my plan. God never does that. God knows everything. And here comes this man to the man of God, and he says, you know, the king sent me over here, and he wants to know this. And while he's talking to him, verse 11, he settled his countenance steadfastly at him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Now, let me tell you a story, and this might relate to you. He looks at him, and he just fixes his eyes, and as he's talking to them, he just steadfastly looks at him. I was in an assembly speaking one time when I got done and went to the back. They always say, go to the back and meet everybody. And but everybody doesn't want to meet you. They got the side door, the back door, the front door. And this woman came right up to me. And she's talking to me. As she does, she fixes her eyes upon me. And she's coming close, and my nose was here, and her nose, and she was coming. And I'm thinking, oh, my, hope she doesn't kiss me while my wife's standing over there. And as she comes close, she reaches over and grabs the hair and plucks it off my head. She said, oh, that thing was sticking out. It bothered me. You know, I said, thank you. Thank you. That helps. But the point is, for a moment there, we locked eyes, and she was intent. That's what this man, this is what the man of God does. He locks his eyes on, and he looks, and as he looks, the Spirit of God says, this man is wicked. You know what he's going to do to the people of God? Elijah, let me just whisper in your ear what he's going to do. He's going to mistreat them. He's going to kill them. He's going to rape their women. He's going to put them in. He's going to do this. And Elisha starts to weep. And Hazael says, what are you weeping for? He says, I know what you're going to do to the children of God. Man, I tell you what, we get phone calls. You hear about so-and-so fell in sin? Oh, yeah. First thing we do is get on. We're almost happy that it happened. It's almost like it eases our conscience. It's almost like, whew, good, another one. They're just like me. I was with a man one time, and he got a phone call about a believer was in fellowship and how that believer in fellowship got caught in immorality. And while he was on the phone, the man just burst into tears. I tell you, that is a godly response. That's what a man of God does. Man of God, this is the result. And the result is this, a burning desire and love for the people of God. A jealousy. I was in a meeting, and there was a problem that they were having with a couple of young people. And I remember standing there, and one of the elders came to another elder while I was talking to him and said, hey, did you hear so-and-so leaving? They're going somewhere else over there. And his response was good. Whenever does a shepherd say good when a sheep leaves? When? See, this is a result of being a man of God. You want to know, what is a man of God in assembly? A man who is a burden for the people of God, who weeps when the people of God are broken, who rejoices when the people of God rejoice. That's what it's all about. That's a man of God. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Elisha, the prophet, called one of the children of the prophet and said, go, gird up your loins, take a box of oil in your right hand, go anoint, and he sends him off to anoint Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Now, if you go back next to that verse and write 1 Kings 19:16, you'll find this. That was a 60-year-old command that wasn't fulfilled. 60-year-old command that wasn't fulfilled. And all of a sudden, the man of God realizes it, and he says, we got to take care of that. Now, don't lose sight of what's happening here. Here's another result of being a man of God. A real desire to get your disciples into the mission, into the work. It's a real concern for others. Get them out there. Get them in there. Let me tell you how. Can you imagine if it came to your mind that, oh, you know what? I just remember this. Billy Graham told me 20 years ago. I use Billy Graham because in Asheville, everybody knows him. You know, 20 years ago, he told me that I should go do this.
What a privilege. I think I'll get it done now.
I mean, listen, 60 years ago, Elijah was told to get this done. He passed it to Elisha, and it never got done. Let me tell you what happened. He'd go and do it because nobody else could do it. He doesn't. He looks around. He finds one of the sons of the prophet. He says, son, come over here. I want you to go over and get this done. Brethren, there comes a point in time when we got to look around at these younger men and say, there's a job to be done. Go out there and get it done. And if they fail, they'll fail, and you'll correct them, and they'll go. This is a result of being a man of God. I mean, we've got to get them moving. We've got to get them out there. This is what a man of God does. He simply says, look, you take this, you do it, show you're faithful too. This is what God wants. And God told him to do something really illogical. Run in there, take the box of oil while they're playing cards. Remember, there were three of them at the time doing something. And said this, just say, in the name of the Lord, I anoint you, and then get out of there. He does it. It was totally, it's incredible. What did he just do? When you read about it, he was obedient to the word of God. You know, when I first moved to Danville, Virginia in 1986, I thought, who in the Piedmont knows I'm here? And you know how women are. Of course, my wife, she's very astute. She says, well, the Lord does. That's nice to know. That's why God gave us women. To, you know, sometimes the Spirit of God might miss something, and our wives can get it in. That's the way it is in my life, believe me. This is on tape, isn't it? My wife's going to get a copy. Anyway, all of a sudden I get a call from Raleigh. Can you do our... I get a call from Charlotte. Can you do a family retreat this weekend? I get a call from... And, you know, after about the fourth one, I said, now, hold on a second. How do you know I'm here? How do you get my phone number? They said, well, there's a man by the name of Welcome Detweiler. And Welcome's going around. He's telling everybody your name, and he's saying, use this young man. He's available. I thank God for gracious men like that. I've known other men who said, oh, you only want to be in the Lord's work for the glory of it. I haven't found that yet. I know I will one day, though, brethren. We got to get the younger ones out there. Then in chapter 13, there's a skip, and we jump in chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 14, we have Elisha falling asleep, or falling sick, excuse me. Now, there's one common thread in this last third of his life. Either Elisha's never there, and they're just talking about him, or he's dying, and he's in the background. And that's a good attribute, too, because we've got to decrease and get out of the picture so the Lord can work. When there's too much of man in the ministry today. There's too much of the man. There's too much trumpet blowing, and this is my ministry. Elisha, man, here he is. I mean, here's a slave talking to a king. He's not even around. Here he is sick, and now he's falling sick. He's not even active out there. But now we're going to see something very important, and it's this. How does a man of God die? More important is the day of one's death than the day of your birth. It's better. And we're going to see how the man of God dies. And so in chapter 13, verse 14, it says, Elisha, who was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came unto him, and he wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel. Now, before you get a good picture of Joash, he's not good. He couldn't be concerned one bit about what he was losing, that is, the people were dying. All he was concerned about is, I'm a king and we're losing. And I know that because there's a man sick nigh unto death. He's over his bed going, you got to help me, you got to help me. My stepfather, 77 years old, this past August he had a 5 bypass. You can say amen because 77 years in the Roman Catholic Church and the Lord gave him a new heart. Now he's a born-again believer. And I'll tell you what, the morning after his operation, I go down in there, and there's a priest standing there. And so I go in, my father says, stop. And I said, okay, I figured he wanted to talk to him, the priest, about something. And then he says, come on in, and I go in, and my father says, this is my son, he's a preacher. Really? Where? I said, Virginia, but I get to travel around, I have an itinerant ministry, I go all over the place. And then he says, well, that's nice. And he turns around to my dad, and he says, now, when do you think you'll be out to fix the phones down at the KFC? And I looked at him. I said, you know, he just had a 5 bypass yesterday. Oh, I guess this is the wrong time, and he leaves. That's Joash. You got to get up. You got to help me. Israel's losing. You got to do something. And the man of God looks at Joash, and he says, you need another lesson. Let me tell you, here's another result of a man of God. As he's dying, he's still angry at unbelief, and he's still teaching faith. You do that till you die. Men of God get angry when they see unbelief amongst the people of God, and they keep pointing people to the Lord saying, believe, believe. That's where the victory is. You don't look at the man of God, do you? You don't look at the chapel. You don't look at your... You look to the Lord and everything. That's faith. Now watch what happens. He goes over, he takes the bow. He says, point the bow out the window. He put his hand on the front. He says, draw back. When he drew back, he put his hand on it. He says, let go. And as he lets go, the prophet takes his hands off. And what the prophet is saying is, as the arrow goes out, is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. What he's saying is this: you don't need me. Let me go back on my bed and die. You just need the Lord. It is the Lord's victory. Have you forgotten that? He's teaching faith. He's saying, look off of me. You don't need my hands anymore. It's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. That's what men of God do in the assembly, don't they? They should. You don't bring people and gather them around yourself like little chicks, and then when you leave, they leave. You point people to the Lord. You point them to the Lord. That's faith. There's the Lord. He's the victory. Faith is the victory. There's the Lord. And then he does another interesting thing. He says, take up arrows, plural, and smite them on the ground. But he doesn't tell them how many or how many times. So he picks the arrows up and he goes, one. Well, maybe two. Okay, three. That's it. And Elisha looks at him and says, man, you're so unbelieving. You really are an unbeliever. You should have smitten it 5, 10, 15, 20 times. My own translation. You should have smitten, you could have smote it. God gave you an open check. God said, do as much as you want. And you can utterly defeat him. Because you don't have enough faith, you're done. What am I trying to say? A man of God is somebody who's continually pointing people to the Lord and continually believing. And that's why the word is so important. That's why a man of God is to be fully furnished, complete unto all good works. And we read that. It comes from the word of God. You young men, start to study your Bible. Turn your TVs off. Turn your Nintendos off. Get rid of all that garbage. Throw your papers away. Throw your magazines away. And take your Word of God and get some tools to study your Bible, and you'll see a change. Now you will. And if you don't, then you won't. And you won't be a man of God. Now, last point. Last result. Is it me or is it hot in here? It's been hot all week. Can you believe that? It's hot all week here, and then Jerry Isaac comes down from Winston-Salem, and right away it's hot again. I don't know. Okay, last point. Chapter 13, verse 20. Elisha dies. They bury him. They put his bones and they bury him. And as they do so and they leave, it says the Moabites invaded the year, the coming in the year. It says, when it came to pass they were burying a man, behold, they spied a band of men. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man fell in there, he came back to life. Final result, we already said it with the tabernacle, with the temple, with evangelism, it's this: resurrection life as a result. You become a man of God because you display the very Spirit of God, and where the Spirit of God is, there's life and liberty. And the wonderful picture, and here's the wonderful picture, is that Elisha's dead, so dead that there's only his bones. You can't get any deader than that. And it's a wonderful principle that when I die, the Spirit can work. And you can't be any more dead than a pile of bones, and brethren, we need to be a bunch of bones. And we need to realize that that's when resurrection life comes around. Okay. Now, last point, and then we'll close and turn over for questions to Brother Don. I like that setup. You know, I forgot that you do that setup, and I would have really been more perplexed in my presentation, so there would have been more questions so you could spend more time answering them. But let's turn back to 1 Timothy, if you would, please. We didn't read this portion, but it's the portion that probably came across everybody's mind in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when Paul says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. I like the word O. You know, it's the same O in Romans 11. O, the depth. It's O, thou man of God. You know, I go to school a lot. My wife and I, for the last 10 years, have been laboring in a public high school. We coach girls basketball and boys track, and we do security work in the hallways, and we're in there all the time. We have a Bible study on Monday night through Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I tell you, it really is a blessing, but the principal always calls me Rev. You know, and I always pull him aside and say, look, I'm not reverend. This only appears in the Bible for God. Holy and reverend is his name. I'm not terribly holy, and you know that, so please don't call me that anymore. But you know, now I got a good answer. I'm going to go back to him. I'm going to say, listen, don't call me Rev. If you want, call me, O thou man of God. I'm serious. That's the title that is to be grasped. O thou man of God. He says, how is a man of God known? He's known four ways. Number one, he's fleeing. He's following. He's fighting. And he's faithful. That's what he says here. What are the attributes? Well, we just went over them, but the first one is this, verse 11. He's fleeing. The word means be a fugitive.
I mean, when you're around it, get out of there. Be a fugitive. We've already heard about it. 1 Corinthians 6:18, sexual. 1 Corinthians 10:14, idolatry. 2 Timothy 2, youthful lust. 1 Timothy 6, you were to flee. You flee youthful lust. You learn to flee. You don't sit around and dabble with it and go there. You don't toy with it. What bothers me today when you do youth work and you get into the college and career retreats and when you get into camp work, they always say, can you still be a Christian and do this? Yeah. Why not say, can I be a good Christian and do this? Yeah. We don't ever hear that. I've never been asked that. Can I be a Christian and never watch my TV? Can I be a Christian and read my Bible every spare moment of my time? I never hear that. They say, can I be a Christian and still do this? Well, I'll tell you this, you can't be a man of God if you're not fleeing. You toy with something, you're toying with something, forget it. You can't be lingering around it, and you've got to learn to get out of it. Get away from there. Secondly, he says in verse 11, but follow after. Listen, that's the balance of the Christian life. We don't just don't do anything. Some of us think that. Well, I don't do that. I don't do that. They come in the assembly, they say the same thing. Sorry, I don't do anything. I don't do that. I don't do that. I'm sorry, I don't do that. You know, the balance of the Christian life is, I don't do this, but I do this. In other words, I don't do this, but I'm not a vacuum. I've replaced it with something positive. I purposely follow. And he names six virtues. Righteousness, that's external behavior. Godliness, internal motive. He talks about faith, that's loyalty and trust. He talks about love. And that love is godly love. It's volitional. It is I desire, I make a choice. I was talking to somebody this week, having a meal with them, and it came up about, well, what about this? And I said, well, you know what? Love is a choice. And you know what? You do it and you make a choice. Self-control to a believer is not, well, I'm under control of my emotions. No. It is when the Spirit of God, when I make a decision in parallel with the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit above my own appetites and emotions. In other words, I feel like doing this, but God says, no, so by your strength I'll do it. And that's great, because sometimes in your walk you're going to say, well, I don't feel like doing that, although it says to do it, do it. Because that's the victory. You don't wait until you feel like doing it. You don't wait until you're convicted about doing it. You do it above your appetites and emotions by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what glorifies God. He says endurance, and now he moves to the external things. It means to remain under. Oh, we need more of this. I mean, you put the least a bit amount of pressure on a believer, a professing believer nowadays, and it's goodbye, I'm done. I mean, there's even talk in America. Somebody will say to me, I believe we as Christians are even going to suffer before the Lord comes. Why is that a shock? What did the Lord Jesus say? In this world you will have. You see, we're so spoiled. We're spoiled in the church in America, aren't we? I mean, we're so used to comfort and ease and getting along with the world that if something comes true, the Lord said, we're shocked. We're going to suffer. The Lord said, you're going to suffer. Yea, they don't live godly in this present evil world, will suffer persecution. Then he says, meekness, gentleness. That means you recognize God in everything. You don't have to run around and get vengeance. God will do it. You don't have to run around with these circumstances. God's in it. There's a meekness. It was already mentioned that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses was so meek that when his sister attacked him, he didn't even fight back. But I'll tell you this. When you're meek, you won't get run over. You know why? Because who took up his cause, Moses' cause? God did. God said, Miriam, over here. Moses, over here. We're going to deal with it. See, meekness doesn't mean, yo, I'm going to be taken advantage of. Maybe for a little bit, but listen, God will take care of it. God will take care of that. And then it says in verse 12, he fights. Fighters for the truth. We're to get a grip on eternal life. We're to be aggressive. And just yesterday I was talking to somebody, and I'm saying, you know, one of our problems in the assemblies is this, that we don't have forcefulness in leadership. You know what the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew 11 when he talked about the kingdom of God, when he talked about, what did you come out here to see, a reed blown around? What did you come out here to see in John the Baptist anyway? And then he looked and he said this, the kingdom of God is advanced by forceful men as they take it by force and move it forward. Would it contend for the faith? Would it fight for every bit? You know, David's valiant men fought over a little field of beans, but they did so for David. Don't you give up a bean field to the enemy. You keep it for the Lord. And then the last thing he says is simply this. Verse 13. Be faithful. Be faithful. Faithful to the commandment that I've just written unto you. Be faithful to the word of God. Be faithful. Faithful without fear. Have courage. Why? Because in verse 13 he says this. It's God who sees. He says in verse 13, it's the Lord who will do it. And then he says in verse 14, it's the Lord who will come and make it all right. You say, well, if I'm a man of God and I'm dedicated there, people are going to take advantage. It's okay, the Lord sees. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's going to make it right. It's payday someday. God doesn't just use the title man of God for everybody. You need to realize that. And it's my own personal conviction that it is a title that is to be grasped with reverence and honor. That God would say, John, a man of God. That somebody would identify you, maybe not even as a man of God, but a holy man of God. That man is just like the Lord. Then you're there. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence and we must confess that in our deepest parts of our heart, our desire is to be called men of God. Our Father, we realize as we've been hearing about it tonight that there's nothing that we can do in ourselves and of ourselves. And so we pray this very evening, Lord, we yield ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Work in our lives as you did Elisha and Moses and David and the prophets and others and Timothy to make us and to equip us into men of God. Our Father, our desire is to go out into the world and to make a spiritual difference, to be a spiritual influence, to bring the very presence of God, the life of the Spirit, into a dead and dying world. What a privilege. Everything that will be sacrificed, everything that will be given up is not worth anything compared to the eternal blessings of obeying your word. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit might take us from here and give us a real hunger for the word. Make us people of the word as we've been challenged. As we go out to work or to school or to our neighborhoods, may the people know that we just don't carry Bibles, but we live them. We're living epistles, and people would know by our lives that we are men who know the word of God. But more importantly, we're men who know the Lord and who show the Lord and exhibit the Lord to this lost and fallen world. We commit ourselves into your care, into the comfort and ministry of the Spirit. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.